10. We won't read the whole chapter. You know what's happened. Most of you know what's happened. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. Of course, God struck them dead. This is the aftermath. The title of my message is The Aftermath, Disobedience Again. Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 16. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in this holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. Speaking of the loss of Nadab and Abihu. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the song service that we've already heard, those songs that uplift your holy name. And Lord, what a blessed hope it is to stand before you one day in your presence, to have those eyes to see. But until then, Lord, we will sing praises, as the song says. Till then, we will cheerfully tread through this cursed world, knowing that we are accomplishing your will and your pleasure. May all of us see, Father, that this the years that you've given us in this life, in this world, in this generation, though they are short, though we can look at it and think that it means nothing in eternity, Father, you've got a purpose in it. You've got a reason for it. And so may we, with all our might, with all our heart, with all our soul and mind, may we diligently serve you and live for you with joy and with gladness. Father, I do pray for those who are sick and afflicted. I pray for those who are traveling today. I ask, Father, that your message would be pronounced clearly. I ask that it would be pronounced effectively. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use the words, your word here this morning, and prick the hearts of those, perhaps the unconverted amongst us. Father, maybe the one who strayed for a season from your loving kindness. Father, I pray that you would draw them close unto you. May you be seen today, your word, your Christ, your message. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Look over at 1 John chapter number 2, and if you don't get there, I'll read it. I'm going to read the last few verses of Leviticus chapter 10 while you're turning to 1 John chapter 2. Moses is angry. He says, Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. After all that has occurred, and keep that in the back of your mind, we're going to be referencing 1 John chapter 2. After all that has occurred in this chapter, it seems that in our text, we have yet another act of disobedience on the part of Aaron and his remaining sons, the priesthood. We find that Moses was being very cautious, and rightly so, right? What had just transpired there when Nadab and Abihu offered their innovative creativity and proudly offered strange fire before the Lord, and of course immediately God struck them dead. So Moses is being very cautious to investigate the remaining procedure, as any of us would, right? To make sure that everything was done correctly, lest there be another incident. He desired to find no more deviations from the rules of the offering. But upon his investigation, what does he find? He indeed found that the goat was not eaten as it was supposed to have been eaten. Rather, it was burnt instead. Now, we know that according to the law of the offerings, as we have seen, if the blood was brought into the holy place, Then the sacrifice was to be eaten. If the blood was not brought into the holy place, it was to be burnt. That's why Moses says what he says in verse number 18. He says, hey, the blood of it was not brought within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. And that's why Moses said what he did there in verse number 18. He was very angry with Eleazar and Ithamar. Now we've seen three things thus far. We've learned three lessons thus far after examining the aftermath of the strange fire from chapter number 10. The first was what? The unwavering allegiance of Aaron, remember? And I'm going over these through introduction because we're concluding this today, and I want you to understand all of what is encapsulated here. We saw the unwavering allegiance of Aaron. After Nadab and Abihu were carried out in their robes, Aaron was required to hold his peace and stay where he was, not being able to openly mourn and grieve for Nadab and Abihu, in order that he isn't projecting forth any semblance that he may be in disagreement with God's judgment. Aaron was content with God's judgment. We saw his unwavering allegiance to God. And we learned the lesson how that our allegiance is to God first and foremost, right? Before anything else in this world, before country, before government, before family. If God is to come before even family, if your allegiance, your personal allegiance to Jesus Christ, even before your wife or your mother or your son or your daughter, then we know that nothing is to take precedent in our relationship with God. Next, we saw the additional command of God. Remember, in the wake of the tragedy, it was the command of uninhibited sobriety. He desired unwavering allegiance and that the heart and the will of the priests were dedicated wholly unto the Lord. And he also desired their minds. They were to be sober-minded. They were to keep their minds. God wants all of you. He doesn't want just one part of you. He wants your heart and he wants your mind. We viewed also the unyielding support of God in the wake of this tragedy. How that though God was a consuming fire, He assured Aaron and Ithamar and Eleazar that they were still to be given their portion. He wasn't stripping them. Though a sin was committed, He wasn't going to strip them of what He promised. And He promised them a portion, and God was going to give them the portion. What a great lesson we see in the unyielding mercy of God. How that even though there is sin, God is still, if He promises to never leave nor forsake, if He promises an inheritance, if He promises to be your rock and your guide, He will never leave you. And then the final two things that we're going to ponder this morning are, here's the new one. Now, the other one was the understanding of true worship, which we'll get to at the conclusion of the message. But the new one that the Lord gave me this week is undoubtable intercession. Undoubtable intercession. That's why I read 1 John chapter 2. I want to hone in on something here. Something that really... This was the reason I wasn't able to preach through this message, because there was a little nugget of truth that somehow I missed. But God gave it to me. I want to hone in on something that occurs that I believe highlights the nature and the work of the high priest. Aaron does something in this portion here at the conclusion of chapter 10 that we need to notice. Now, if you'll notice, Moses, who was Moses? Moses was the mouthpiece of God, correct? Moses is who verbally articulated the commands and the judgments of God. And what we have Moses doing here in this text is he's admonishing. Now notice the recipients of his judgment here. He sees that wrong was done, disobedience was done. So he goes to the sons of Aaron in verse number 16. He goes to the regular priesthood there in verse number 16. His anger was kindled against them. His warning of judgment was directed to them for their disobedience. And he knew they would be justly punished because they ignored the express command that had been given them by God. Moses was very concerned. He was concerned that another tragedy would befall the priests. So let's give Moses the benefit of the doubt here. His anxiety is a bit justified. Right? I mean, this is what we would probably do. When a mistake happens, what do? You make sure that doesn't happen again. You are a little bit more careful the next time to see to it that this mistake doesn't happen again or anything like it. And so what's Moses do? He finds that the offering hadn't been eaten as it should have been. And so therefore he brings it to their attention. He's angry. He's wroth. And you could imagine, right? He discovered the sin offering had not been presented according to the law because Aaron and his sons hadn't eaten it. But if you will, observe the response here. Who is Moses? To whom is Moses directing his query? Eleazar and Ithamar. But who responds? Aaron responds. I want you to show you something fascinating, if you will, in the consistency of God. Eleazar and Ithamar were not even given opportunity to respond or give the reason why they did not, because Aaron already stepped in on their behalf. The high priest went to bat for the priests. Interestingly, it shows us that even a priest needs a priest. When we look to Aaron's response, then in verse number 19, after his response, after the response of the high priest on behalf of the priesthood, what do we see there in verse number 20? And when Moses heard that, he was content. Moses' wrath was appeased. Friends, there is a very rich doctrinal message that is conveyed in this event that I believe emphasizes the glorious work of Jesus Christ as the advocate of sinners. What is represented by Moses? The Word of God, right? He is the prophet of God. So his words are the words of God. Who is represented by the priesthood? Well, believers, right? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Who is represented by the high priest? Well, Jesus Christ is our high priest, ascended to the heavenlies, at the right hand of God, the throne of God, making intercession for his priests on earth. I want us to notice four glaring things concerning this confrontation. Number one, we see that Moses sought for righteousness and full obedience, right? Moses demanded righteousness and full obedience. Number two, Moses' anger was greatly kindled when he saw that there was disobedience, right? And it was kindled toward the priests. Number three, Aaron steps between Moses and the priests. And number four, Moses is satisfied by Aaron's intercession. So let's look at these one by one. First of all, Moses sought for righteousness. And again, we need to take a moment and be reminded as to who Moses was and what his responsibility entailed. As I said a moment ago, he was God's man. He was God's prophet. And as God's man, Moses was the mouthpiece of the living God. Therefore, and understand what that means. When Moses would issue a command to them as the mouthpiece of God, it was to be taken as the very breath of God commanded. Moses was under the inspiration of God. They didn't have these. He was in the process of writing this Pentateuch. And when he spoke, it was as good as if God had said it, because God said it through him. And so what God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to the people. And the words of Moses brought forth both revelation and judgment. So to disobey Moses' command was to disobey God's command. And Moses knew that God had a requirement for holiness. Moses knew that by his own words he warned that God was to be sanctified in the priests. We saw that earlier on, right? He says, I will be sanctified. That's what Moses said. This is as he said before Aaron in Exodus, saying, I will be sanctified. So it's a bit perplexing as to why God allowed Aaron and his sons to escape the penalty of disobedience when he had just severely judged Nadab and Abihu. This is the question. Because if you read through chapter 10, you wonder, how is it that when the priests disobey the first time, God immediately smites them through? But on this time, God was appeased. His anger was appeased. Lord willing, we'll be able to answer this question later on. But the picture is simply this. Right now, in this first point here, God desires for righteousness to be found. God is a searcher of the heart. And as Moses went through with a fine-tooth comb to make sure there was no disobedience, to make sure that everything was done right, to make sure that God was represented well, understand that God is a searcher of the heart. And as we relate this picture to the personal worship of the believer, to the personal life of the believer, let us see the truth that still exists today, that God is a diligent searcher of the far-reaching corners of the citadel of your own heart. And then as Moses was very, very detailed in going through this sacrifice, understand that that's the way the Holy Spirit operates in our lives as well. God searches the heart. He searches the depths. And he desires for righteousness to be found. And in fact, it's the only thing that may please him. So he wants it to be evident in his creation. The problem is that just as Moses found unrighteousness, that is the finding of God in the earth, in the hearts of men, right? Psalm 14, 2 through 3, the Lord looked down from heaven to see upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So plainly stated, God desires to see goodness in His people. He desires holiness. And be sure of this, that God will search the depths to find it. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So we see Moses doing something here that God does with each and every one of us, right? Number two, we see that Moses' anger was kindled when he found that there was disobedience occurred, that disobedience occurred. And look, Moses responds as only a holy man led of God would respond when he finds the sin of disobedience, doesn't he? With anger and with disappointment. Moses responds in such a way because that's how God responds. Now we need to make this very practical, and you need to understand it and you need to see it. And we'll elaborate on it a little bit more in our next point here. But when God sees unrighteousness, when God sees sin, He's not okay with it. When God sees that things are done not according to His plan, not according to His prescription, not according to His holiness, especially amongst the children who are His priesthood, who represent Him here on earth, who are clothed in His righteousness, whom He searches with a fine-tooth comb by His Holy Spirit daily, He's not okay with it. And we have to lay hold of this truth and understand it. And I think we're going to bounce all of this out here in a moment. But that is our first and foremost thought that we need to present here this morning. God is sore displeased to find sin and rebellion, and His wrath is kindled against all ungodliness. Friend, it is no small thing to disobey God, even in the slightest way. We think of this offering that it was offered almost completely as it was prescribed. Yet, in the most menial way, there was a deviation. So Moses was wroth. Let us understand that even the smallest sin is displeasing to God. These are things that we need to understand. We can look at things in our life and we say, well, that's not a big deal because I'm really not affecting anybody with it. Or it's just a little thought, or it's just a little fox that's nibbling the vine. God is so holy that hell awaits even the smallest of sins. God is so holy. He hates it. He abhors it. And it merits His judgment. Psalm 7:11 says, God judgeth the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 5:4-5, for Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Thee. The foolish shall not stand in Thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And the mouthpiece of God, this very word in your lap, declares that God is to be strictly obeyed. It is pure, it is holy, and it is upright. As the Israelites had the mouthpiece of God and Moses the prophet, so you have the law and the prophets, and you have both the Old and the New Testaments. As the men there stood before Moses and Aaron and God that day, they were without excuse because the command was given. Understand, we've been given the command. Yea, we've been given a greater revelation, right? Because we have it all here. Just as the words of Moses revealed the failure of the priests, this testimony of the Creator God is one that has the authority to cut to the quick and discern the obedient heart from the disobedient one. So we see that Moses sought for righteousness as God seeks for righteousness and desires righteousness. We saw that Moses was angry against when he saw that there was disobedience. So God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with those who disobey Him. But notice number three, Aaron steps in between Moses and the priests. When Moses confronts the sinner, the high priest steps in between. Notice 1 John 2:1 again. He says, my little children, he's speaking to God's people here, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John wrote these things, wrote them. Why? So that you sin not. This law was spoken, this law is written, so that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with Christ Jesus. Understand that Christ is not only the sacrifice for sin, but He is the advocate who represents us before God. The advocate is our own abiding place. When you think about abiding in Christ, that's what that means. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, ye can do nothing. We know what it goes on to say there. But as our advocate, He is our abiding place. Being in Christ in the presence of God. There's something very comforting about that. We being in Christ have this position before God. Matthew Poole writes concerning what John wrote in 1 John 2:1. He said, John endeavors in this to steer his readers to a middle course. And I like that. 1 John 2:1. There are two important truths there that we need to find. We need to steer in the middle course there. These things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if you do sin, you have an advocate. He goes on to say that they might neither presume to sin, nor despair if they did. And bespeaks them with a compilation, importing both authority and love. That's the balance of who our God is, right? Importing both authority and love. While becoming Him as then an aged person, an apostle, their teacher, and who was their most affectionate spiritual father. And He lets them know the first design of what He was now writing was that they might do their uttermost, avoid sinning at all. But adds, if through human frailty they did sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, implying our need of Christ for renewed and refreshed pardon. And not of His death only, but continual intercession. And it represents the advantages that Christ hath for success in His interposing for us, in respect both of His relation to God as His Father and His righteousness, by which He could not but be acceptable unto Him. It shows us the work of Christ as our advocate, who in the instance that we sin, is there before God to be our advocate, to be our representative, because He pleads His righteousness, not our own. You see, if we stand before God justified by our own merit, we will stand condemned or attempted to be justified by our own merit. Because in this flesh dwelleth no good thing. And this flesh is corruptible. And this flesh still abides. Though we understand the truth that John is conveying, may we note that John makes it clear in 1 John 2:1 that Christians do not have to sin. In fact, in view of the surrounding verses there in 1 John, John promotes the truth that a love of God will produce an avoidance of sin. So we're not saying that we have to continue in sin. Obedience to God will in turn be a shunning of evil thoughts, affections, vices, and actions. Spurgeon writes, he says, even a natural conscience revolts at the baseness of sinning because grace abounds. Shall I hate God because He is kind to me? Shall I curse Him because He blesses me? I venture to affirm that very few men reason thus. Man has found out many inventions, but such arguments are so transparently abominable that few consciences are so dead as to tolerate them. Bad as human nature is, it seldom turns to the goodness of God, it seldom turns the goodness of God into an argument for rebelling against Him. As for souls renewed by grace, they never can be guilty of such infamy. The believer in Jesus reasons in quite another fashion. Is God good? Then I will grieve Him not. Is He so ready to forgive my transgressions? Then I will love Him and offend Him no more. Since Jesus has died to rid us from all uncleanness, we feel that we cannot crucify our Lord afresh and put Him to open shame. And so that's the balance here. Understand, when we as a Christian, because many times folks look at this, and I don't think anybody here would have the audacity to do it, because we can plead the grace of God and lean on the grace of God and love the grace of God to the degree that we think that He is okay with sin or He glosses over sin. Or to think that because I am separated, because I am consecrated, because I am sanctified, that my disobedience is no more a big deal. And if I sin willfully, well, it's under the banner of grace. A Christian ought not think so. Because the fact is that if He died for you, if He sent His Son to go to the cross to pay the penalty of your sin to its fullest, then your love for Him ought to be to the degree that I would not desire to crucify Him afresh by my actions and by my sin. And as Spurgeon points out here, a Christian won't make that excuse. A lost man will make that excuse. Well, laugh off his sin. Oh, well, it's to bless God for His grace. No, a Christian will hate his sin. That's why John says that I write these things so that you don't sin. We don't have to sin. But with that said, the believer priest is still a sinner. And the apostle writes, if any man sin, even though we have been consecrated, though we've been released from the bondage and condemnation of it, John very well knew that all believers do sin. And he has declared such in his own epistle, as he has said that if any man says he doesn't sin, he's a liar. Why do I know this? Is it because I walk through my day-to-day life consciously aware of all of the sins I'm committing and then keeping them? No. We ought to avoid sin at all costs, but there's oftentimes there's things that we do that we find out the next day, or we find out years later that unconsciously we were in the wrong, or unconsciously we had sinned. Well, guess what? In the event that that occurs, you have an advocate.
Amen.
You have an advocate in Christ Jesus. No, that doesn't excuse or gloss over sin, but it gives me assurance that knowing that even if peradventure there's something I missed, there's something I left out, I still stand before God justified because of my advocate, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And John knows that the believer cannot be entirely without sin. He is not without the presence of it. He is not without the commission of it in thought, in word, or in deed. But the point of his writing was that the believers might be conscious not to live in sin, not to indulge themselves in sin, not to sweep it under the rug, not to give themselves to it, not to walk in it, but to recognize it and not do it any longer. Friend, the Christian will no longer love sin, pursue sin, be satisfied by sin, so egregiously boast of his sin and wallow in it with joy and lust. Let's be clear. If there be any thought provoked in the mind of any in attendance that may lend to the notion of continuing in sin with contentment because grace abounds, well then perhaps your heart is still entrapped by its bonds. Because the attitude of the children of God will not be one of joy for sin. Howbeit, as long as the flesh lives, the believer will sin. And for this we need that intercession of Jesus Christ. It appears Aaron's sons did not fully obey. Moses was angry, went looking for them. Aaron stepped in and advocated for them. And friends, such was the work of Jesus Christ, and such is the work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because He is that mediator between God and man.
Amen.
And if we say that upon reception of the Spirit and a life consecrated to God, clothed in righteous apparel, will cause us to never sin, to never displease God, to never disobey, then we would have no need of the continual advocacy of Jesus Christ. Right? Because I am clothed in righteousness, because I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within me, because I was chosen from the foundation of the world, set apart, regenerated, converted, sanctified, persevering, does not mean I do not need the advocacy of Christ. As much as He has saved, He doth save. And His ministry on our behalf continues. Now again, all types break down. And what we have before us really is more of a priestly principle being displayed more than anything else. And I think it was just a good opportunity to see. It's one serving as a go-between for the other. Now fourthly, notice in verse number 20, and when Moses heard that, he was contented. The result is Moses' anger was appeased. When the high priest shouldered the blame on behalf of the priest, because you notice what he does here. Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offerings before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted by God? Aaron is appropriating. Aaron is taking upon himself the blame here for the priests. Now, of course, again, as the type breaks down, it's an imperfect picture of something perfect. We can see some things here, but we're not going to delve into. But I just want you to see that when he pleaded the cause, Moses was satisfied. Let not the picture of the intercessory work of our high priest ever escape us, because it brings us greater understanding of how Christ intercedes on behalf of his people. Christ took the blame for us. He appropriated our sins as his own. You saying, well, Christ sinned? No. Appropriate means to take from and act as if it were our own, to take unto oneself. And he took unto himself our sin as if they were his own. And he stood there before God and before man, crucified, taking the brunt of God's judgment as your advocate, as your substitute. Well, a Christian who sees that will not look at grace and say, well, I have reason to sin. Again, we shouldn't have to qualify statements like that, but we do sometimes. Christ bore our responsibility, and therefore we are not consumed by the fire of God that smites so many others who walk in disobedience. And when the Word of God, which is a revelation of righteousness and judgment, seeks and finds unrighteousness, it also reveals it, righteousness in Jesus Christ. When God searches man to see if there is any righteous, he can then find Christ standing in the place of sinners, clothing them in his righteousness, and God is satisfied. God is satisfied with the high priest's answer. As you spiritually would stand, if the devil himself, the accuser of the brethren, were to stand before God, were to present himself before God as he did the patriarch Job, and lay all sorts of things to your charge, God may say that may all be true. Myron Jackson, he is a sinner. Myron Jackson, he's from head to toe, he's a depraved wretch. I can look at him of himself and find nothing in him worthwhile. But then that's where Christ stands up.
Amen.
And Christ says, hey, I died for him. Therefore, you can lay not the sin to his charge. You cannot be charged. You can't charge him. He's mine. I'm in him. He is in me. What a glorious, comforting truth that is. He steps in the way, brother. And he's satisfied. Of course, God, we know he's omniscient. We know that's not how it works. But what a glorious picture there, right? Now, as pastors, it's important that we preach the whole counsel. It's important that we express both sides of God. He is a holy and righteous and strict God who demands obedience. We've seen that here in Leviticus 10. But yet at the same time, he is a gracious, long-suffering, gentle and merciful God who provides forgiveness for the priest who sins. How is this reconciled? By this intercession of Jesus Christ. No one should ever look to the Scripture and arrive by any means at a conclusion that because we are clothed in righteousness, we will never sin. Yet by the same token, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, so we should never sin. When we inevitably fall short, we have that advocate. We have one who did everything that we could never do. You know, God has a way of reminding a preacher of his own humanity when it comes to preaching messages like this. Trying to find that balance, right? Don't sin! Don't do it! What's the Bible say about sin? Don't. That's very easy, right? And if you say, but if you do, then there's what? Are you making provision? No. You know, I've got a... yesterday in the car ride, I overheard one of my children rebuking another one of my children for doing the same thing that he regularly does. And I told Hannah then and there, I said, you know, God has a way of doing that with me. You know, sometimes we can say, man, we're really going to preach this counsel. I'm going to stick them and God's going to be glorified. We're going to preach hard on sin. And it's almost as if God looks at me the way I looked at that young man yesterday and think, well, so you've got a couple days victory over it. And so you're ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. You're ready to point it out for everybody else. Wait a couple days, my son. I'm going to see it in you again. But that doesn't mean we excuse it, right? So you see the whole council, man, it affects us all. And very deeply. I couldn't help but thinking what a hypocrite my little boy was. And then I thought, that's how God views us. Hey, you knuckleheaded preacher. Didn't we just go over this before? That's good stuff right there. And that's why I need an advocate. That's why I need an intercessor. Now, while there is a glorious picture of intercession, there is a very practical lesson that we can take away from these final few verses. The lesson is drawn from the response of Aaron to Moses. Now, we want to expound upon what is meant here. We see a picture there in the transaction. Now, what is going on? Well, verses 19 through 20. Aaron said unto Moses, "Behold, why did you disobey? Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me." Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about he just lost his two sons, right? "These things have befallen me, and if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" Now, remember, go all the way back. And this proved a little challenging to wrest from this text exactly what was going on here. And so after much prayer and after much study, this is the conclusion that I believe the Lord's given me. Remember, partaking of the meat from the offering was intended to show joy and thanksgiving. I mean, we dealt with this, right? Where you would take your portion, God would give you back your portion, and you were to joyfully, it was a symbolic of joyfully and thankfully communing with God and enjoying the presence of God. But what just happened? The man just lost his two sons. Would an offering of joy and thanksgiving really been acceptable to God? Well, essentially, Aaron explained that because of the sorrow that he experienced, he could not in good conscience play the hypocrite and engage in formality if it was perhaps vain. Aaron knew that mere mechanical service wasn't what God wanted either. Aaron and his sons did not engage in this portion of the offering because of their grief. And while the law didn't permit him to mourn in the usual way, the law also didn't forbid them to fast. And this was his way of showing his grief. God was gracious to Aaron and his sons, and he permitted them to carry on without punishment. And by this, God was not dishonored. I see a very heartfelt lesson here. One preacher said, and I agree with him, he said, while God did not tolerate, speaking of Nadab and Abihu, while God did not tolerate proud addition to worship, he permitted humble subtraction. While God did not tolerate proud addition to worship, because there's a different attitude here. God is a searcher of the heart, right? We have a completely different attitude. You had the carelessness, the creativity, the innovation, the arrogance of the strange friar. God knew what was on their heart. It wasn't right. They disobeyed. They should not have been in a place at such a place at this time, right? They were joyfully celebrating what had been done. And they added to what God had strictly commanded them not. But now you have a different heart. You have a different attitude. You have a different situation. You see, Aaron understood that God desired worship from the heart above all the ceremonial rites and rituals. And how much more? And that's why he says this. And this is the key phrase right here. If I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? That's what we have to look at. How much more would God have been displeased if Aaron, without a right heart, would have engaged in this portion? Aaron's deviation in this part reveals his timidity, not his arrogance. He erred in that he didn't want to bring a greater dishonor to the Lord if he partook of his portion with a dishonest heart. Proverbs 21:2, the Lord pondereth the hearts. Aaron knew that. That's why the point here is Aaron came to an understanding of true worship. An understanding of true worship. And let us say this, brethren, if in our judgments we are to err, it is far better to err on the side of caution, seeking not to dishonor God, than to err by presumptuous arrogance. You see? God desires obedience, yes. But God does not want mechanical formality. In fact, if we understand the procedure correctly, and if this sin offering was for the priests, that would have included Nadab and Abihu, right? That would have included, if we understand, if I understand this correctly, and it's true, I could be wrong. But if I understand this correctly, this sin offering was to be offered for all of them. And that would have included, this is the same day, that would have included Nadab and Abihu, right? And they'd just been consumed by fire for unrighteousness. So had they sat down to feast, it may be perceived as a symbol that God accepted the offering for all the priests, when clearly He did not from Nadab and Abihu. So in this circumstance, Aaron and his remaining sons could not partake in good conscience. He couldn't. He knew that God hadn't accepted the offering. Nadab and Abihu were smitten. It was a heart cry unto God. It wasn't an issue of formality. Psalm 51, 16 through 17, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know, one can obey God with all of the formalism and have a wrong heart in doing so. We're not admonished to obedience out of formality, but out of love and honesty. Again, we have an advocate if we do err. But God sees the humility of the heart. God makes the judgment. James 4, 6, "God resisteth the proud," Nadab and Abihu, "but giveth grace to the humble," Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar. I like that connection. Why does He have to give grace to the humble? Well, because that humble is still a sinner. But you see, there's a different attitude of God toward them. And beloved, this is the nature of true worship. It is not to come and offer up vain praises or arrogant additions, but to humble ourselves before God and spiritually worship Him with an honest and open heart. Andrew Bonar wrote, and I agree with him, he says, "Moses saw that Aaron entered into the spirit and meaning of the rites among which he ministered and was satisfied." Aaron had an understanding of the spirit, of what these things represented. Aaron saw a little bit deeper than Moses did. And it is to be noticed that this attention to the spirit and not the mere letter of the ceremonial law at the very outset indicated to Israel that the things signified by these types were their chief concern, not the bare types themselves. Aaron's service was not formality. It was a worship done in spirit. And where the spirit could not accompany the rite, he left the rite undone. Herein he glorified God. He gave Him the honor due His name. He felt that it was not worship at all if his soul were not engaged. That's good. And was this not Israel's ultimate failure? As we look at the history, is this not so much our failure? We are so good, and the Bible is full of these commands, but we are so good at outwardly obeying these commands with no real... We are as the Jews. We approach Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. Aaron understood that God was a searcher of his heart, and God saw his heart, and he knew he wasn't joyful. He knew he couldn't approach God, knowing what had just been done, knowing his heart was full of grief, and though he could not outwardly project it, inside he was torn asunder. And he said, "I just can't do it right now. Because I don't want to approach God as if nothing's wrong. Because God knows what's on my heart and my mind. And God doesn't want it if I don't mean it." You see the difference in humble subtraction versus arrogant addition? You see the difference of spirit here? And what happened? Did Aaron disobey what God said? Yeah. He did. But at the same time, God knew what was on Aaron's heart. And Aaron was just honest with God. Moses was satisfied. Now, you can look at this one way and you say, well, preacher, you're excusing sin and disobedience. If you look at it that way, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. It's to be an encouragement to you. For those who are of heavy heart. For those who, I'm not offering anything additional, but Lord, I've been smitten. I've been struck. I've been weighing heavy. I've been dealing with things. You've brought me low. You've humbled me. I've disobeyed. Should I be smitten through as well? No, son. You have an advocate. I know your heart. I know where you're at. And I can't make that judgment for you. And you can't say, well, yeah, I'm disobeying. Lord knows my heart. Man, if you take such a flippancy to it, Lord does know your heart. Understand that. But let me say this. Vain and formal worship, even reading and obeying the commands of God, are unacceptable to God if the heart is not engaged. Brother Max and I, we have this conversation all the time. Brother George, Brother Keith, I've had this conversation with Brother Jared, my wife. How good we are at declaring our doctrine. How good we are at, man, we dot our I's, we cross our T's, we do this, we don't do that. But with what kind of heart, with what kind of spirit do we engage in worship? With pride, with arrogance, with hostility toward others? I was telling my wife on social media, I'm watching so many preachers bicker back at one another. They're so proud and arrogant and haughty. Is that how God desires that we behave? That we associate ourselves with one another? Is God pleased by that? Yea, we do all of the external things right, but our hearts are full of pride and self-centeredness and arrogance and hostility toward others? God forbid. Oh, God desires us to worship Him in heart and in spirit. Because He knows our motivation in the end. And that's what He will judge. Amen. That's what He will judge. May God be pleased by our message today. Father.